Well, good morning. All right, there you are. It's great to see you guys. I'm Brent. I'm the lead pastor here. And as I launch into today's message, my thought is just simply this. Do you ever stop and think about how much are you really willing to pay for something? Do we really evaluate the cost? So we're going to start with some pretty silly examples to start with. So for example, toilet paper. It's a necessity of life, right? How much are you willing to pay? 99 cents. How many of you would be people that are like, generic, no. I want the good stuff. Give me. So we know that there's a cost we're willing to pay. But are we willing to pay the ultimate cost, which would be this, which is 24 karat gold. Anybody want to guess what that sold for? $1.2 million. But if you're curious, it is 3-ply. So see, so it's worth it. All right, what about a baseball card? Anybody baseball card collectors here? I have a box of them in my basement somewhere. I don't know that I have any worth any value. Well, you know, growing up, what did we pay for stuff like this?
$100.
$100? That one is, Jerry Don Gleaton from the Tigers. Is that a good card? I don't know. I just picked one randomly. I don't know. You know, back in the day, you'd pay what, $1, $1.50 for a pack of cards and a stick of gum in there, gross gum that came with it. But what about this card right here? Anybody know what that is? That is the, like, original baseball card. That is Honus Wagner. Anybody guess what that sold for? Oh, much higher. $6.6 million for that baseball card. Anybody wish they had that one sitting in their basement somewhere? I'd sell it in a heartbeat. All right, here's another. What are you willing to pay for a hot dog?
A quarter.
A penny. We have some hot dog haters in the rooms, obviously. How many of you would be like, I'd pay a few bucks for a decent hot dog, you know? But would you pay for this hot dog? This one here is a 12, let me describe it, and then you can tell me how much you'd pay for it. A 12-inch long truffle-enriched Wagyu beef white truffle butter saffron infused ketchup hot dog. How much do you think that one's worth? I heard 300. What else did we hear? $2,300. It's the saffron. That's what Garrett said. Yes, it's the saffron. That put it over. All right, let's keep going. I found a lot of fun stuff. What about this next one? Popcorn. Any popcorn lovers in the room? I'm a popcorn tolerator. It's fine. I've never in my life said, I just would love some popcorn right now. Never. What would you be willing to pay for a really good bucket of popcorn? $5. What'd you say, Tim? No, not this one. That's just normal popcorn right there. But Tim's giving it away. Go to the next one. How much would you be willing to pay for this that actually does have gold in it? It seems unhealthy. That right there, a kernel of that, just one kernel, $5. Okay? One kernel, $5. A gallon tin of that is $250. Any orders? Need to take any orders here this morning? No? Okay. One more. Cup of coffee. How many coffee? Love our coffee drinkers in here. Give me a good cup. How much are you willing to pay for a good cup? $6, $5. That's about average, right? But how much would you be willing to pay for that coffee, that Kopi Lusaka, is that the right way to say it? Coffee that comes from the digested remains of this small Indonesian animal? Because evidently the enzymes in its stomach, once it poops it out, makes it better. And if you want one of these cups of coffee for this, $50 a cup. Anybody, any takers? I just have to, is there not a limit to what we're willing to put in our mouths at some point? I mean, seriously, it came out of that animal. But man, and oh, just in case you're wondering, it's $600 per pound. $600 per pound. Any takers today? No? Okay, just making sure. How much are we willing to pay? Now, these are silly examples, right? None of us are like, give me the $1.2 million toilet paper. That doesn't even sound comfortable, to be honest. I mean, please, let's, you know. But what about great seats at a ball game? What if it's a ball game where your child is in the band? No, yeah, we've got somebody here. How much are you willing to pay then? What cost would we say it becomes too great? Or what about our comfort or our health? What's the price there? Or even our safety or our freedom or even power and control? Now, see, those are interesting things, right? Is there a point where we would say the cost is just too great? Or it's too much money that we're not willing to spend that much? Maybe it's even one of those things we mentioned like freedom, and we would say, yes, we want our freedom, but are we really willing at the expense of somebody else's life, or power at the expense of other people? Where do we draw that line? Well, today we're still in the tension series, and the reason I chose this introduction was because I think when it comes to looking at the things we're going to talk about that are in tension today, for many of us, we fail to see how the cost is too great when we don't live in the tension of these two things, that we move to one side or the other, but when we do, we're willingly paying a cost, a price that I think is just too much. And part of the problem is in our culture, in our society, we lean to this dualistic thinking. Living in the tension is not easy. It creates a discomfort within us. And then we're constantly bombarded with these voices that tell us things like, but you have to pick a side. You can't live in the tension. You have to pick. And so it's this or that, either or. And we forget that the hard work of following Jesus is living in the tension. It is often both and. And today, what I want to challenge us with is how we need to live in the tension of unity and holiness. Now, I will tell you, this seems like an unusual pairing, and it was even for me. Wasn't even on the list of topics when we mapped out this series months ago. But just a few weeks ago, I was listening to a podcast, and one of my favorite podcast is one called Ask N.T. Wright Anything. N.T. Wright is one of the great theologians of our time. He's a great New Testament scholar. He's over at Oxford in the UK, and they put out a weekly podcast where he answers the questions that people send in. And in that podcast one week, as I was listening to him, he talked about this tension, the tension of unity and holiness. And here's what he said. He said, the visible, tangible thing to Paul, and as Paul is writing, and N.T. writes an expert on Paul. He says, what Paul sees, the thing about the church to Paul is that the church is the united and holy community. Of course, holiness is fairly easy if you don't care about unity. You just split over every disagreement. Similarly, unity is fairly easy if you don't care about holiness. Anything goes and we shrug our shoulders and ignore it. It's doing the two of them together. That's the real trick. I heard that on the podcast, and up until this moment, it has been replaying in my mind because I've thought, I've never heard this before, and there's so much truth here to what he's saying that in our world, in our culture, we can easily see how these two things, unity and holiness, we've just even, for many people, just given up living in the tension. We either fall to the side of unity is great, let's just all be united and whatever, anything goes, or we jump to that other side and we're like, holiness is it, it's everything, and we see what that can do when we go that way. And so as we think about this, it's easy for us to understand that these two things are in tension, very easily in tension. But as N.T. Wright was talking in that quote, we can understand how it's easy for us to go to the extremes. It's easy for us to move to the extremes. We go into to not holding these things together. So if we only focus on holiness without unity, think about that. What would that look like for you? If you think about you and your life and you're like, holiness is the most important value, unity, don't care about. How would that manifest itself? We're doing something different. Give me some feedback. Do you think that would manifest itself? Loneliness, okay. What'd you say? Separate. Why would it be separate? Holy is set apart. But if we're the extreme, we're not really interested in bringing things together, are we? What did you say, Doug?
No tolerance.
No tolerance. Yeah. What else? When that's the extreme. You know the word that came to my mind? Fanaticism. Fanaticism. It's the zealots. It's by God, we are going to hold the line and we're not given an inch. We don't care who you are or what you've done. And then as I think about how I have seen that lived out, it's really less about holiness and more about self-righteousness than anything else. My whole world really is about right and holy, how I define it, and holding everyone else to that standard, and whatever the consequences, doesn't matter. And so things like the ends justify the means, and so I can do anything in the name of holiness because I don't care how we interact or how we relate to one another. The most important thing for us to for me to be is holy. This is legalism on steroids. You know, we reduce other people to their worst mistakes, to their greatest character flaws, and that's all we can see. And then because of that, we put up walls, we put up barriers, and realistically, we just write them off completely. We fail to see the image of God in people, and all we see is their failures and their inability to live up to the standard that we believe they should live up to. Now, I do believe there is a standard, and we'll talk about that in a moment. There is absolutes, there is truth, there is God. But for some reason, when we don't live in the tension, the price we pay is this fanaticism that just destroys the rest of the world. Because if you don't look and think and speak and talk and believe like me, you have no value. So we move on. So that's one side, but the price of holiness at the cost of unity is equally dangerous. And I believe we see that in the world. We see that. We will overlook any and everything, everything that's wrong, every sin, every wrong belief, every behavior. We don't say a word. We don't, and especially when it comes to ourselves, we give ourselves a complete pass because, well, God made me this way. Or my favorite expression is, God loves me just the way I am, which I agree with, but it's an incomplete statement. But we accept everything. The call to holiness, the call to grow in faith, the call for sanctification, that the righteousness being built in us through Christ, we just kind of move that on. And so we attempt to create kind of this kumbaya moment where we all want to sit in a circle and hold hands and drink a Coke, right? I mean, some of you are old enough to remember that commercial. Some of you aren't. You should look it up. I'd like to teach the world to sing. You know, the extremes on this side are my favorite expressions in this world right now. Well, that's your truth. Your truth. Okay, you know, you do you. No absolutes. I'll be me. Let's just ignore what we disagree with about each other because we can't disagree and still have unity, or at least that's what we continue to be told. But because we've seen abuses with holiness, and we don't have to raise hands, but I think many of us would go, yes, we've seen a lot of wrong done in the name of holiness and religious zealotry and those kind of things. But because we've seen those abuses at the expense of unity, we refuse to step into the conversation. We're so afraid of being labeled something we are not that we sit idly by. And we allow behavior in ourselves, or we see behavior in others that doesn't line up with Jesus and the kingdom, and we just, well, it's all in the name of unity. Let's just let it go. And we can easily say, I don't say anything because I love you. But if we see somebody engaged in self-destructive behavior, if we see somebody sitting behind the wheel of a car, and they're driving at 90 miles an hour towards the edge of a cliff, how much love can we say we have for them if we don't say, hey, you're about to drive off the cliff? See what I'm saying? Can we really say we love that person if we just turned a blind eye? And let's put that in reverse, or put that on the opposite side. How much can we say others love us if within us there's things that need to be said, there's things that need to be pointed out, and we would just say, no, don't talk to me. I'm fine just the way I am. I think it's easy for us to understand how these tensions, how these extremes even call to us. And I know that most of us in this room would probably say, but I don't go to either extreme, but we don't have to. If we refuse to live in the tension and we just want to lean or just step to one side, it still brings a difficulty. We're still paying a price. We're still paying a price that I think for many of us is too high. So in his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul brings this tension kind of out to them in the church. The church was experiencing some difficulty, some persecution. The message of Jesus was spreading more and more. And as that was happening, some people were rising up, teachers rising up, twisting the words of Jesus, trying to lead people astray. Some people were getting discouraged. There was some hostility going on. And Paul writes to them and gives them a message of encouragement. Philippians is an amazing short book. I encourage you to take a moment this week and read the whole thing. It'll take you like 15 minutes at the most. And it's a highlight of have joy in your journey with Jesus regardless of what happens. But as he's talking, as he's writing to this church, listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to move into verse 2 as well. He says this. He says, whatever happens, okay, whatever happens, whatever persecution, whatever difficulty, whatever's going on, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved and that by God. There's confusion here on what that means. We'll have to talk about that at a different time, just so you're aware. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Do you see what he said? He begins by saying, hey, how you live matters. How you conduct yourself day to day, whether life is great or life is horrible, your conduct matters. Why? Because it is a direct reflection on who you say you follow. Paul is telling them how you live matters. And this can be a challenge to many people if we see our faith as nothing more than a prayer we prayed years ago. Because see, the word Paul uses here for conduct in this passage is an interesting Greek word. In fact, Paul only uses it twice in the New Testament. And just to dazzle you with my Greek knowledge here that I don't have, it's the word polytuomai. Polytuomai, which literally means to be a citizen. To be a citizen. So when he says conduct yourself, he says be a citizen of the kingdom of God, worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Live in the way as if you were a citizen of God's kingdom. Now, for us in America, citizenship is a big deal. It's a big deal around the world. People have a lot of nationalistic pride, and a lot of people clamor to get in here. It's no different for the Philippians. When Paul talks about and says, be a citizen, this was something they were very, very proud of. Being a Roman citizen was like the greatest thing ever. In fact, Paul was a Roman citizen, and he used that to his advantage at different times. When they would arrest him and they would start to beat him, it's like he could pull out a card and say, ha, 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 Roman citizen. And you should watch or listen to how it's described. These people were terrified if they'd started beating Paul and found out he was a Roman citizen, because citizenship had its privileges. And so when Paul intentionally, it wasn't an accident, he uses this word, he's saying it's on purpose. You are a citizen. Understanding how valuable your earthly citizenship is, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. So conduct yourself that way. It's a reminder. It's this reminder to all of us that says, look, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. There's ways we should act. There's ways we should present ourselves. And we need to understand that everything we do, everything we say, everything about our lives reflects on the character and nature of Jesus Christ. And can we really blame the world if we're all on this holiness side and not worried about any unity, and we've become these religious zealots, and people of the world look at us, at Jesus followers, and they go, yeah, I'm not really interested in that Jesus. Do you see how that can impact the character and the nature for us and how the world interacts with us? Those who follow Jesus, we are new creations. Think about that. You, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. You see, we have to lean into that a little bit to understand that how we live matters, and there should be fruit within our lives that is exhibited in how we live. People shouldn't always have to question whether or not we follow Jesus. They should see it. Now, yeah, we should talk about it too, but they should see it. I was reminded about that this week and again this morning. We're having a little issue with one of our vendors here at the church and things not getting done correctly, and so I'm having to make some changes. And I will tell you, I have a huge justice streak within me. I don't like wrong things. I mean, if I see somebody being abused, I'm the guy that could be like, I can punch you in the face until you bleed and feel justified in doing that. That's not what you want to hear your pastor say, right? Jesus and I are working on it. It's fine. But as I'm talking to this vendor this week, I can feel it just welling up within me. And the Hulk is about to, you know, rip his shirt off and come out and turn green. But as I'm on the phone, I think, everything you say, every email you shoot off is a direct reflection of the character of Jesus Christ. If all of us took that approach, I don't get it perfect all the time either, just for the record. But if all of us took that approach, how much different could our interactions be with the world? And really, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about holiness. Paul here says, conduct yourselves. You know what he doesn't say? Just show up at church, be passive, and the Spirit of God will just magically, radically transform you without you doing a thing. Doesn't say that. There's a beautiful marriage here that happens. We're not part of a religion. We're part of a relationship, a give and a take, a working together. And that's what happens in holiness. It's us working with God. It's us doing something. We don't get the ability to just sit back and go, well, God, make me holy. I mean, to be fair, I would love that, but it just doesn't happen that way. So what we find is we have to desire and we have to seek holiness, and we need to be compelled to be holy, to live as Jesus lived. If growing to look more like Christ is going to happen, it's going to be because we pursue it. Something else N.T. Wright said, he said this, he says, transformation does not occur in a vacuum. It requires our cooperation. And it takes shape in community, which is going to be the second part of this message, because that's all about the unity thing again. Holiness requires participation in intentional transformation. You see, we need to demonstrate this holiness in our speech and how we live and how we interact with one another and how we function as a church. We are called to live differently. And this is not optional for the follower of Jesus. We don't get to just cast aside holiness and say, yeah, but we're united, because we are called to be holy. And it's a necessity for us individually, for us as a community, and for the world as well. But as Paul moves from conduct, I intentionally emphasized some of those words as we read that passage. Did you see how many times Paul talks about together and unity in that passage we read? When he talks about stand firm in one spirit, striving together for one faith, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, a common sharing in his spirit, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in one spirit and of one mind. Man, could Paul make it any clearer? Over and over and over, he says, unity is important. Why? Because our witness is diminished when the world sees a divided church. Let me say that again. the world, our unity, if we don't have unity, our witness is diminished when the world sees a divided church. We are a reflection of Jesus. I am sick of the individualized faith that we have created in America, where all of us assume, well, if I look like Jesus, it's okay. It's not enough. It's about community. It's about being together. And if we, you know, if we can't come together as the church and join together and be family and love one another, warts and all, then what are we doing? Paul is saying unity is so important. And why wouldn't the world doubt the reality and power of Jesus if they can't even see us be united? If we have the same divisions and the same factions and the same inability to love one another through our differences, why would the world look at that and say, oh, that's something special. We're just like everything else. That one spirit to Paul is talking about, man, we could have gone just about to any letter Paul wrote to pick up this idea of unity. Ephesians 4, he says, look, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. See, I've said it before, but I think the saddest thing I see taking place in the church right now is that what we thought as a church was bringing us together really wasn't. COVID did not cause anything. I hope you understand that. COVID revealed a lot that was already there. And one of the saddest things I've ever seen is what I thought was holding churches together really wasn't. When I thought Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the power of God, what I found was it was more like idolatry. Similar political views and similar whatever views. And it's just sad to me. And the reason this matters is because what Paul is telling the Philippian church. You see, a divided church is a defeated church. A divided church is a defeated church. We have to come together. And I'm not saying we have to be one big church, but you know, we have to look at the church down the street and the church down the street, and there's many of on Ashworth Road. And you know how we view them? Not as enemies, not as competition. You know what they are? They're fellow workers in the kingdom of God. We are working and striving together. We may be at different places on Sunday morning, but when we're across the street, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're working towards the same thing. What is this unity Paul's speaking of? Does it mean we all have to agree on everything? Yes, as long as it's what I'm thinking. Why the laughter? Luke, what's going on here, man? I don't understand this. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. God never intended to create mindless robots that just kind of, yes, whatever you say. That's not the point. It's the people who, despite their differences, are willing to show love one another and put one another first. And you see, here's what we have to understand why conduct, our holiness, and unity come together. It's because our deeds will determine our unity. How we do, how we act will determine whether or not we have unity. Will we be humble to admit when we were wrong? Will we pursue forgiveness and reconciliation and confession and repentance? And as I said, unity, you can't be united by yourself. Unity requires us. So does holiness. Think about that. Your holiness is not just dependent upon you. It's dependent upon the, look around. It's dependent upon the people that I'm looking at right here. Oh, wow. That I don't like that. Just to be fair, I don't want my holiness to depend on you. But it does. And it depends on our unity together as the people of Jesus. As I said, we could have gone anywhere to talk about this. 1 Corinthians is flooded with unity and holiness when he's talking about quit following certain people, be united, and then deal with the sin in your body. And then Jesus himself, you know, Jesus constantly dealt with holiness, but in a way that I think is healthier for us to see. The woman caught in adultery, he didn't say, that's fine, go on back to your life of sin. He said, no, go and sin no more. He called people to radical transformation, to difference, to holiness. But he did it with love. And then as he prayed in John 17, and he says, the world will know you are my disciples by your love for one another, by your unity. In that podcast I mentioned earlier, N.T. Wright made this statement too. He said, we are disunited and we don't care about it. Wow. Well, there's a little truth bomb on you. Do we care? I would say at Ashworth we do a pretty good job. I think we strive for unity. We strive to love one another. But look at what Paul said is necessary for that. It is conduct yourselves. It is holiness. It's a striving for holiness to allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in and through us. But then it's by doing that, it's putting others above ourselves, their needs, their desires, what we can do to help them, not in an unhealthy, boundaryless way, but in the right way, in the united way. You see, this tension that we're talking about today is probably one of the most challenging I see, because everything around us in our culture today says, here's why you shouldn't be united. Here's reasons for you to separate. And the culture doesn't really care much about holiness unless you're one of those zealots kind of things. And as I said earlier, you know, there's the statement that says, oh, but God just loves you just the way you are. I absolutely believe that. I love my children the moment they were born. I loved my children as much as I think I could ever possibly love them. But the most loving thing I can do for my children is also to hope that they grow up. If my 24-year-old daughter was still acting like an infant, is that love? God loves you immensely more than you could ever think or imagine, but he also desires for you to take on the character and the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. So I go back to the question about cost this morning. Are we willing to pay the cost for holiness only, or unity at all cost, or are we willing to live in the tension? I believe the world desperately needs to see people right now willing to live in this tension. And there's a word that we didn't talk about today, but it's going to come out in a sermon in the future. Grace. Grace. Grace is what allows us to pursue holiness together, to set a standard and to believe in truth, but to also find unity, to understand that not everybody's going to think, believe, and act just like we do. And when those moments, what we do is we show to them grace. So this morning,